Happy Father's Day, dads. Whether you have been a dad for a couple days or decades, what an exalted calling, a high calling, one of the highest callings there is as a dad, to be called to dad and the task and the privilege of fathering. There are a few things more humbling than to be entrusted with a human being that God made. Whether it's one or more or whatever it might be, to care for them, to provide their physical needs, of course, and especially to provide as well for their spiritual needs. Dads, God has given us a human being to, as a stewardship, to lead them in His ways, to tell them about Him, by the grace of God, to show them something of His grace and His glory and His kindness and His holiness and of His Word. And being a dad, you don't have to be profound. I suppose we just have to be present. And just to open the Bible and say what it says, confess our faults. I think "please forgive me" should be something that our kids hear often from our lips, because we're not God, and so we're not going to be perfect, and we need His grace every day. I pray for all of us dads here in Cornerstone regularly that we would stand in the gap, dads, by the grace of God, that we would stand in the gap, and when we fall short, He is so gracious. God is so gracious because there's a cross upon which Jesus died, where we need forgiveness for the ways in which we may not have lived up to God's good standard of fatherhood. There's a cross, both to forgive and to motivate us for the future. How powerful that can be when we ask forgiveness from our kids in sincerity. And by the way, if Father's Day for you only brings back memories of sorrow and grief, which for many, that's what it is. Praise God that we have a perfect Father in heaven, like a gracious Father in heaven, who is full of mercy, full of compassion, who is sovereign, who doesn't turn a blind eye to our suffering. And He'll always be a perfect Father for those who simply put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as He will one day rid the world of all sorrows. I want to just pray for us, dads, really briefly, and we'll get into our study. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are the perfect Father. What a great Father You are, and for those of us in Christ, what a great Father we have found You to be. Whether we've known You savingly for a day or a century, I pray for all of us dads, current and future dads, that by Your grace we would take up the call in Ephesians to raise our children, that we would set the pace in the home of opening the Word of God and talking about the glory of God, and by Your grace, oh God, living out the commands, and that our wives and our children would get the privilege of following our example. Thank You for Your grace when we fall short, and I pray for all those for whom this day is a memory of sorrow, that You would strengthen and give them encouragement. And would You save our children, the children in here now, future children in Cornerstone Church, would You save them? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 24, we are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. Whatever passage, whatever verse comes next, that's the one we get to study. We let God dictate the next issue, the next topic, as we go through His Word. Over the centuries and throughout the millennia of human history, the world has witnessed a handful, maybe more than a handful, of individuals who have craved and who have lusted after world domination. For many of them, it's just been a dream in their brain. For others, that dream has manifested to quite something. We could go through history. Many of these individuals have left unspeakable paths of carnage in their craving for world domination. We could think of individuals like Adolf Hitler and Stalin, who certainly in their mind, and we witness and you study history, where they were going and what they were doing, world domination was perhaps something of their craving. We could go back even farther in human history in Genghis Khan and the empire of the Mongols. That was the largest contiguous empire in the world history. What he was able to accomplish in the 12th, 13th century, I mean, taking over most of Asia, almost Europe and so on. Others, Alexander the Great, you can name even more. But there is an individual, yet future, who is to come, who will also crave world domination. However, he will achieve it on a scale that surpasses all those before him. He will also, like many of those who we have named, will be a wicked ruler. A wretched ruler, though he will not appear that way at first. He will appear as the most peaceful and brilliant world ruler we have ever seen. He is sometimes referred to in Scripture as the Antichrist, or he's referred to as a prince. He will, however, notwithstanding his appearance of peace, be evil. His rule, however, will not last long, as the true King of Kings and the true Lord of Lords will crush him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And details concerning this global despot and his doings are the concern of this passage this morning. What a fascinating, rich passage this is. Follow along as I read. I'm going to start in Matthew 24, verse 1, just to get a little momentum. We're going to be in verse 15 and following. Follow along as I read the inerrant word of God. Verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Recall the disciples are pointing to the temple saying, look how beautiful, look how amazing this structure is, Jesus. Verse 2, he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there'll be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Remember, labor pains, we studied that. This increasing, just like a woman in labor, increasing upheaval before it culminates in the return of Christ. Verse 9. Then they'll deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures till the end, he will be saved. This gospel, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world, now nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Okay. Lots of details here. And this is one sermon from Jesus. It's called the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus preaches this on the Mount of Olives, just within about a stone's throw of the old city, downtown Jerusalem, just east of the city above the Kidron Valley there. Jesus is a couple days away from being crucified. He has been totally rejected by the Jewish nation and the Jewish leaders in Judaism. That will culminate, of course, in his crucifixion. And he has a couple of last words. What's going to happen towards these in these end times? Lots of details here that we're going to dig into. God loves us. He loves his people, and so he wants them to be prepared and to know for certain. Sometimes in life, the future is a source of anxiety, but it ought not to be, because God is sovereign over it, the future of believers is secure, and because God is laying out some things that we would know beforehand and not need to wonder. Now, the end times is somewhat of a misnomer, that phrase, end times, because it's not really an end. There's no end. There's just a changing of how things are significantly. So this is a significant change, a culmination in the times in which we are currently living, the church age, as it's called. We don't know when it's going to be. The disciples there in verse 3, they said, when will it be? Jesus says, you don't know. More important than knowing when is knowing what. But again, there's going to be upheaval, as we read. There will be this time called the seven-year tribulation. Seven-year tribulation, which we've been studying in detail in Matthew 24, 4 through 14. We'll study more about that. That seven-year tribulation, remember, this is yet future, seven-year period of time, oddly enough, that will culminate in the bodily return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the things to come still are rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. And then the seven-year tribulation, then the return of Christ. And just for free here, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom, Revelation 20, and then the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. With that, let's get into the text. Big picture, it's in your bulletin. Sort of a view of the forest here of the text. Jesus corrects error and clarifies detail about the future end times. Jesus corrects error and clarifies details about the future end times. There's a lot of confusion with the Jews at this time. They thought the Messiah in his first coming, that he would come in and he would not be subjected to ill treatment, but would dominate and really put to death a lot of the pagan rule that was dominating Israel at the time. Recall that the Roman Empire was in full effect during this time. The Jews, there was few things they loathed more than being ruled over politically by someone who was a non-Jew. And Jesus is saying, well, there's going to be my first coming now, in which I'll accomplish the most important thing in history, dying on the cross for sins, rising from the grave. I'm going to go away, but then I'm going to come back. And these details leading up to his return are the concern of this text. With that, lots of juicy stuff that we're going to get to in the Old Testament here. Number one is this. Just a couple of hooks to hang our thoughts on. The Antichrist will rise up as a seemingly peaceful and brilliant world ruler. Jesus wants us to know this. That number one, verse 15, the Antichrist will rise up as a seemingly peaceful and brilliant world ruler. A brilliant world ruler. Look at verse 15. Therefore, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. That last little command, let the reader understand, tells us a couple of things. That Jesus knows his words spoken to the first century audience are going to be inscripturated and preserved for the church. What a kindness of God that we have his book. But also, let the reader understand, it has the idea of deepen in your understanding. If you don't understand now these things about Daniel the prophet and the abomination of desolation, you need to. And dig in and mature in understanding the Word of God and what's going to happen. And so we will do that by turning back to, as he refers to, Daniel. That means let's turn back to Daniel. Keep your pencil in Matthew. Turn back a few books. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 9. Verse 25, Jesus assumes that his audience, that he knows Daniel the prophet. He just mentions it and keeps going, meaning he knows that they understand this already. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. This is Daniel writing about 5th century BC, about 500 years before Christ preaches that sermon. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Let's stop right there. So this is an end times prophecy given to Daniel when he is in Babylon. He is in Babylon. He's outside of the Jewish nation. Every Old Testament believer knew this passage and loved it, and absolutely loved this passage. They greatly anticipated the events. The Lord's giving a few details of what would happen. Notice that word there, weeks. You see that word there, weeks, 70 weeks, 62 weeks. That Hebrew word actually, it can just generally mean a period of sevens. Often, perhaps most often, a period of 7 years. Seven periods of seven, 62 periods of seven is the idea. Now, in verse 25, what's seven periods of 7 years? 49. 62, period of 7 years. I have it written down here because I'm not that good at math. 434 years. Okay? So, if we add, we talked about this back in Matthew 21. If we add the 434, we add the 62, you get 483 years. From what to what? The decree, verse 25, look there, is issued to rebuild Jerusalem. That decree, again, we studied this back in Matthew 21. That decree to rebuild Jerusalem was in 445 B.C., by Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Okay, that was like spring of 445 BC. It's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2. You add 483 Jewish years, by the way. Their days were, the numbering was a tad different. 483 years from that time when Artaxerxes decreed the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the time, what does it say in the text, of Messiah the Prince. Add 483 years, that is exactly the time in Matthew 21 when Jesus returns to Jerusalem at the beginning of that chapter and openly declares himself as the Messiah. It's an incredible prophecy, and really one in which every human being should bow down and worship God, because I mean, that's hard to do, is to predict something like that. It is 483 years to the day. So moving on, more to the issue here at hand. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. What's that referring to? Jesus was cut off? His execution. In Jewish terminology, cut off means when you're executed. He's executed after his public declaration as Messiah, after he pays for our sins on the cross. End of verse 26. End of verse 26, the people of the prince to come will destroy the city. So after Jesus dies, sometime after, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is what Jesus was talking about, and we already studied earlier in Matthew 24. What is this talking about when the city is destroyed? What city in Jewish context here? Jerusalem. That is destroyed, as we studied for a couple weeks, in 70 AD by the Romans. It was the siege of Jerusalem, one of the more terrible things that have happened to the Jews. They came and several hundred thousand Jews were killed. The Romans destroyed the city. Not one stone, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, there was left upon another, speaking of the temple. So this is destroyed. Then there's this. Then it keeps going. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, an interesting note in verse 27, and this will be our focus. Look in your Bibles at Daniel 9:27. And he, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, or one period of seven years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is talking about the Antichrist, the time of the tribulation. Let's go through it phrase by phrase and unpack this so we know exactly what Jesus is saying from Matthew 24:15. Okay, verse 27, look at the beginning. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, who is he? Who is he? When in doubt, look at the context of the passage. Look at what is antecedent to he. Look back in verse 26. It says there, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the people of the prince to come, he is the prince to come, whoever that may be. Verse 26, who is this? The people of the prince to come. Who are they? It's the people who destroyed what? Jerusalem. So it is who? Like people from the Roman Empire. Okay? People from the Roman Empire. So the prince to come means some future leader, and he's from like the culture of the Roman Empire, which is considered usually Western culture. A lot of Western culture is from, rooted in, comes out of the Roman Empire. Okay? This is also spoken of, you don't need to turn there, but it's also spoken of in Daniel 2, verse 40 through 43, where Daniel is, he is called upon by King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon at the time. King Nebuchadnezzar, that's a mouthful, has a crazy dream of this statue, where incredibly, before it all happened, Daniel interprets it, God predicts the Medo-Persian kingdom, which is the kingdom that followed the Babylonian kingdom. He predicts the Greek empire, or the Macedonian empire, which happened. And he predicts the Roman kingdom as well. Many years before these things happened. That is incredible. That can be said of no other book. This last kingdom, the Roman kingdom. So back to Daniel 9:27. So this prince to come from Westernish culture, rooted in Roman-type culture. That's us, by the way. He makes, notice Daniel 9:27, he makes a firm covenant with the many for a week. Who are the many? In the context, the many, back in verse 24, your people. Your people, so it is the Jews speaking to Daniel. The many refers to the Jews, and a firm covenant or a treaty is made with them, with the Jews, for 1 week. Verse 27, how much time is 1 week here? 7 years. 7 years. Okay, again, the Hebrew word week refers to a period of seven, usually years. So just in that phrase, in the future, some sort of very powerful world leader will make a treaty with the Jews, a seven-year treaty. No such thing has happened yet, so this is yet future. Then this political leader is going to have incredible skill to pull this off. He will be praised for this accomplishment. People will venerate him. He'll probably get, Nobel Peace Prize if that exists in the future or whatever. Creating unprecedented unity, he'll be fawned and worshipped in part because, look how much unity he finally created. But it'll be a superficial unity. So this period of 7 years, this is the seven-year tribulation, which Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. We know that because, again, Jesus is talking about the tribulation in Matthew 24, and he references this passage in Daniel 9. By the way, the seven-year tribulation is often referred to as Daniel's 70th week. Because in verse 24 there, 70 weeks. Okay, now there's a gap. There's a big gap between that 70th week and the 7 and the 62 weeks that we already saw. So that 483 years up until the time when Jesus comes. And then when he comes back just before that, the 70th week of the seven-year tribulation, big gap. Another way to think of it is a gap between Jesus' first coming to die on the cross and his second coming in which he will return. Okay? So the signing of the treaty seems to be the starting point of the seven-year tribulation spoken of here in Matthew 24. But there's more. Number two. The Antichrist, however, will show himself as a servant of Satan when he turns against God's people. The Antichrist, number two, will show himself as a servant of Satan when he turns against God's people. He'll show himself as a servant of Satan when he turns against God's people. Look back at Daniel 9:27 with me. Look at sort of the second half of Daniel 9:27. Notice these words, but contrast. So yeah, he'll make this treaty, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So how much time is the middle of the week? 3.5 years. We're really using our brains this morning. That was a rockin' wedding last night, I know. It's a little early. There's some cobwebs. Cornerstone weddings are fun, aren't they? I think some of you might have been dancing. In the middle of the week, he'll put a stop. 3.5 years into the tribulation, this midpoint, at that time, he, the supposed prince, this powerful ruler, stops sacrifice and offering. In the Old Testament context, what does that mean? Well, the only way that that could be happening is if there is a temple. There's a temple, which Jesus also said in Matthew 24:15. When you see this guy talked about in Daniel standing in the what? The holy place. That's the temple. So the temple, is there a temple in Israel right now? No temple. There are the stones that Herod in the first century, gigantic stones, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, that are like the retaining wall stones upon which the temple plaza and the temple building itself were placed, but there's not one temple stone right there. So a temple will need to be rebuilt at some time. Not a far-fetched thing to happen, notwithstanding the Dome of the Rock that is there now. So, could happen soon, who knows. Anyhow, 3.5 years into the tribulation, after making this treaty with Israel, the prince suddenly forbids Jews. So he shows himself as the Jews' friends at first because they're allowed to practice Judaism. But 3.5 years in, he forbids them from practicing Judaism, and that would be a massive sign of hostility to the Jewish people, especially after the treaty that he made with them at the beginning, 3.5 years earlier, of the tribulation. A massive act of hostility. Look back at verse 27. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So abominations, desolation, again, that shows this is the Daniel passage linked to what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24:15. He does something, so this prince and his associates do something that is an abomination. The Greek word there back in Matthew 24:15 that's translated abomination, it has the idea of something that is absolutely repulsive, especially in the context of worshiping God. A repulsive thing. So, this prince, also referred to as the Antichrist. This is in 1 John. Also the man of lawless. Also the beast. He's referred to the beast in the book of Revelation. He is one who will commit an abomination and bring great destruction. What is this abomination? We need to go to another passage to fill in the gaps. Now go into the New Testament to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 it's after Colossians, before the Timothys. In your New Testament, towards the end of your Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Good stuff. We get to go to a lot of passages. 2 Thessalonians 2. Colossians 1, 2 Thessalonians, Timothy. 2 Thessalonians 2. All right. Am I hearing voices, or I don't know what's going on? When that happens to me, I just hit restart usually, but I do that a lot. 2 Thessalonians 1, follow along as I read this. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him. Boom, second coming is the issue here. Verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So stop right there. Paul writes this 50-ish AD. 20 years after Jesus has ascended back to heaven, 500 and some change after Daniel. What had happened was this dear church in Thessalonica, people were posing as apostles and false teachers, maybe writing letters and saying, oh, the second coming already happened. Sorry, you missed the train. You know, hopefully you'll get the next one. Oh, wait, there won't be a next one. Too bad for you. And Paul writes and says, no. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless, so stuff has to come before the second coming, the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. All right. So this is, again, talking about the tribulation and the second coming. Paul says, nope, Christ hasn't returned. The apostasy has to happen first. We saw that in Matthew 24. Remember, Jesus says, we just read that in Matthew 24, many people will fall away from the faith, not lose their salvation, but superficially followed and then will depart because it gets so hard. Then, though, this man of lawlessness, verse 3, or son of destruction, is revealed. This is the prince to come that we just saw in Daniel 9, or the abomination of desolation, from Matthew 24. What does he do? Look at verse 4 again in 2 Thessalonians 2. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. I mean, that he displays himself as God. That is clear. This is the abomination that he commits. 3.5 years into the tribulation, not at the beginning. At the beginning, he's worshipped because largely our world and our culture now worships unity. That's not a thing to be worshipped, by the way. That's an idol. There's no unity, true unity, unless it is around the Word of God. But this Antichrist, this brilliant altruistic leader, creates world unity, gets some Nobel Peace Prize, who knows, but he commits this abominable thing, exalting himself in the temple. In the temple, this place of worship, as God. That is the highest act of abomination. That is the most repulsive thing that a human being could do. Exalt themselves as God. Put themselves in the place of true God and demand worship. This is why, by the way, many of the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. Because what's he saying in his whole ministry, in word and deed? I'm God. I'm God. He's saying, I'm God. And so that is an abomination to them. They want to kill him. Of course, Jesus proved it. I mean, immeasurably. It's one of the most demonstrably proven facts in the universe that Jesus is God. If not the most. But how could he do that? I mean, think about it. How could a guy stand up and receive worship? And get worship from so many in the world. It's a despicable act for a mere man to do this. Go to another passage. I'm going to put these up here just to scoot us along a little bit. Revelation chapter 13, talking about the same thing as Daniel 9, the same thing as Matthew 24, the same thing as 2 Thessalonians. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast, symbolic of this guy, coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Yikes. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So this is terrifying imagery. The dragon symbolizes Satan earlier in Revelation. This thing with like 7 heads and crowns and whatever. Revelation 13:3. Let's keep going in the passage. John says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain or killed. And his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So, this imagery, the guy will be a, like a normal-looking guy, sort of. Okay, this is imagery to communicate truth, and it's very clear that it's imagery because later we'll see why. So this seven-headed beast appears. One of the heads appears lifeless to John in this vision, but then this head comes to life. This dead head comes to life. This clearly symbolizes what? A resurrection. A resurrection. So, because it says in verse 3 that the whole world reacts in amazement and follows the beast, this is talking about he's assassinated, perhaps, and then he comes back to life. More insight on why he's worshipped. Next passage, Revelation 13, verse 4. So they, the people, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast. So the dragon is Satan, the beast is Antichrist, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority," notice, "to act for 42 months was given to him." How much time is 42 months? 3.5 years. See this, how this is just coinciding perfectly with Daniel 9, the midpoint of the week, 3.5 years, 42 months. Verse 6, and he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he's demanding worship to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. So the response of the world, for the most part, as he rises from the dead, he's worshipped. That's why they worship him. Look what just happened. He made this peace treaty earlier, and he rose from the dead. He blasphemes God. This is why he's the Antichrist. He sets himself up to be worshipped after he is resurrected by Satan. He's totally empowered by Satan, by the way. And that 3.5 years, that's the midpoint of the tribulation. Again, he commits this abomination 3.5 years in. So that means that there is how much time? So there's the 3.5 years. He breaks the treaty, and then 3.5 years. How could so many people fall for worshiping a mere man? First, the peace treaty. Second, rising from the dead. And it will be at this midpoint in the tribulation, 3.5 years in, which he then completely turns on Jews and Christians. He shatters the treaty, demands worship. This reminds us, of course, of Satan. Satan, by the way, and the way he's conducting himself, he's imitating God, basically, because Satan wants to be God, so he's imitating God. And you see this in places in like Matthew 4:9, when Jesus is in the desert being tempted, and Satan just says, "All right, here's the deal for you, Jesus." Matthew 4:9. Just, no one's even here to watch. Just fall down and worship me quick. Just a formality. Just a formality. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Satan craves worship. Self-worship. Self-exaltation is satanic in full. Self-praise. Self-aggrandizement. It is satanic. Self-esteem. Self-worship. But instead of promoting peace, look what happens. Revelation 13:7, we'll put this up here. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So, world ruler, authority over everybody. He makes war on those who are believers, the saints. All who dwell on earth will worship him. Everyone whose name, however, not every single person, but those whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Certain people will not worship him. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Revelation 13, a couple more verses here. Verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth. So, again, what we saw in Matthew 24, he's deceiving a lot of people in the name of Christ, by the way. He's not coming out, you know, looking like an Italian guy with a pointy beard and a pitchfork saying, "I'm tricking you." He's crafty. False teachers in the name of Christ, as there are many in this day and in this town. and in this state, and in this world empowered by Satan, he'll be no exception, but far more. It was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast, who had the wound of the sword, has come back to life. It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Okay, so that all explains how he is worshipped. He'll increase persecution on Jews and Christians. 3.5 years. So the first 3.5 years of the tribulation aren't as bad relatively. The last 3.5 years are catastrophic. There will not be a corner of the globe where there won't be a dead Christian. The blood of a Christian or a Jew will be on every street corner, every town, every wall, everywhere. Perhaps by law. But of course, they'll go instantly. Those who have trusted in Christ will go instantly to heaven, where they will never suffer and die again. So his very violent world domination begins. He'll be smashed, however, at the end of the 3.5 years by Christ, at the end of Daniel's 70th week. So from Jesus' words in Matthew 24:15, he foretells this individual who comes. So just to kind of sum up what we've seen before we move on, you can go back to Matthew 24 now. Back to Matthew 24, verse 15. And let me sum up what we studied so far. From Daniel 9, we saw that there is, after the Messiah is revealed, killed, the city is destroyed, sometime after that, there's the 70th week. In Daniel 9, this prince to come is revealed, this great world ruler who makes this incredible treaty of unity, Israel sort of the center of it, incredible political moves. The temple is rebuilt. This starts the time of the seven-year tribulation. Halfway into the tribulation, this prince of the Antichrist shatters the treaty with Israel. He gets killed or assassinated somehow, rises from the grave, stands in the rebuilt temple, demands that everybody worship him. All religions are done. Everybody must worship him, and everybody does, as we saw in Revelation, except for those who are genuinely regenerate. He commits this abomination, asserts himself as God, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13. He's empowered by Satan and unleashes catastrophic persecution for the last half of the tribulation upon the Jews and the Christians just before Jesus comes back. And Jesus will come back and absolutely crush him. You can go and read about that in Revelation chapter 19. Amen. Now, incredibly, I think it's worthy to point out for a moment simply how we've observed from Daniel, which is written in 500-ish BC, totally different culture in Babylon. We've observed from Matthew 24, Matthew written by a tax collector, a couple of decades after Jesus rises from the dead. We've observed in 2 Thessalonians 2, written by Paul, 50-ish AD, different culture. And we've observed in the book of Revelation, written towards like 90 AD by John in prison. All of these things pieced together so perfectly. Do you see that from the Word of God? Is not the Word of God amazing? How do you explain that? All these different authors, different centuries, different cultures. In a day before, instant communication. I mean, they weren't like texting each other ahead of time in their, you know, electronic media archives and saying, okay, here, make sure you write this later so it looks like something real. This is the Word of God. And the Word of God is inerrant. And it's perfectly unified. And you can bank your life on it. And you must bank your life on it. It is reliable. This is not explainable by any other thing except a divine origin of this book. The God of the universe put it all together. It's an incredible unity. And God wants us to know these things, or else he wouldn't have put it down for us in a book. Praise God, he knows the future. He spelled it out for us. Matthew 24:15, back there. So, all that, when that happens, verse 16, Matthew 24. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Judea is the region around Jerusalem. Just bolt, because it's going to get ugly. By the way, we didn't go there, but in Zechariah 13:8-9, God foretells that 2/3 of Jews in this day will be assassinated, will be killed. 2/3 of Jews will be killed. Zechariah. Flee to the mountains. It's obvious. This is going to be so catastrophic. Verse 17. Look there. Whoever's on the housetop, don't even go down and get the things that are in your house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak or his jacket. Don't. I mean, if you're out there with a shovel, let the shovel drop and run. Judea, the Judean region around Jerusalem, there's lots of hills and mountains. Just bolt. It's going to be so bad. Verse 19. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Again, just speaking to the terrifying times. It'll make things much more difficult. Persecution in that kind of a situation. Verse 20. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Winter in Judea is tricky. It sort of rains a lot. A lot of the canals and things fill up with water. It's very cold at night. It's wet. And, you know, it makes it difficult to flee as I need to on the Sabbath. So Sabbath will kind of be back in action in those days since the temple will be back and constructed. City gates often closed during the Sabbath. Markets were closed, making travel difficult. All of this to emphasize the catastrophic nature of what this Antichrist will do. And then verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation. So, again, this is the midpoint of the tribulation, but oftentimes the last 3.5 years are spoken of as the great tribulation. Okay? Then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. It'll be, again, a terrifying time. This will be the most terrifying 3.5 years that the globe has ever or will ever see. You can read more about it later on your own time in Revelation 8, Revelation 9, and Revelation 16. I mean, just terrifying things. Unspeakable disasters, geologically, meteorologically, seismically, politically, religiously, and more. The strongest men on the planet at that time will turn pale, and they'll turn white as they flee like a frightened little child. In that day, those who thought the things written in the Bible were just silly myths and legends, and those who scoffed at Scripture, they will be amazed as every last word is fulfilled to the T. They'll faint. Men who esteem themselves as great men and tough and strong and who refuse to bow the knee to the loving Lord Jesus Christ today and esteem themselves as accomplished and men who congratulate themselves as being something and great men with no need for Jesus, they will collapse in terror in that day. Because every single knee, Philippians 2, 9 and following, every single knee is going to drop when Jesus comes at the end of this. Your knee will either drop in tear-filled joy and gratitude that someone as great as Jesus would save someone like you and me, or your knee is going to drop forcefully because you refused his love and you refused to heed these words and you refused his great compassion. And so your knee will be crushed down to the ground as it will deserve to be for refusing someone as loving as the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Again, speaking just the tyrannical reign. Unless the days have been cut short, meaning God will cut them short because God is sovereign and not this Antichrist or Satan. What's a reason they'll be cut short? And in verse 22, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. What a great word this word elect is. It's a word of endearment. It's a word that every Christian needs to love. It means those who are chosen by God, not because of anything they did, but in spite of them, motivated by God's own grace and his glory. It reminds us, this word elect reminds us of God's deep love, his sovereign love and his sovereign mercy, his compassion, his elect, they are his chosen. This is speaking of his people, all who just put faith in Jesus. That God has selected a people for himself. And many thousands upon thousands will come to faith during the tribulation, despite the persecution, because persecution never stops the gospel of Christ. God will save those whom he's determined to save. And he'll save the elect, and he'll watch from heaven. And those who die will go straight to heaven. And not one whom God has determined to save will remain unsaved. Every single one whom God has determined to save will be saved. And they will become objects of God's incredible love and compassion, as you are if you're saved, because God has elected you for the sake of the elect. What a stirring love God has in his heart for his elect. What love that term stirs up in us. What humbling that term stirs up, as God has a delight in his heart for the elect. And he has a mercy, and he cherishes in his heart the elect. Not because they're cherishable or lovable, but because God wants to cherish them and is determined to cherish the elect. Because he's a great father. He does all things. By the way, God does all things for the sake of elect. Did we know that? He does everything for the elect. Not just keeps the tribulation at 3.5 years and no more. Ephesians 1:5, in love he's predestined us as sons, as children. God is a father. How do we know he does all things for the sake of the elect? Because God is a faithful father, and any faithful father has his children on his heart and on his mind, and he's watching and he's raising them up and caring for them, and he lets them go through hardship at times to discipline them faithfully or for other reasons and for other God-exalting purposes. He watches his elect intensely, and nothing is out of his control. Even if we don't understand the purpose of suffering as children of God until we get to heaven, that's okay, because when we get to heaven, it will become so clear why we have suffered, and we will fall down in amazement and say, "That's why. That's why." And we'll praise God for "that's why," as it will be clear, because God cherishes his elect in his heart for the sake of the elect. Verse 23. More. This is the third warning, since verse 4, that Jesus gives. "Then, if anyone says to you, 'Behold,' or 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' don't believe him." Verse 24, why, Jesus? "Because, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders." So, these guys, these false teachers, in the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus, will be empowered by Satan, as false teachers are today, in the name of Christ. They'll be empowered by Satan to do miracles during this time, to try to deceive people. Signs, wonders, maybe raising people from the dead, healing, making people's leg longer, whatever it might be. I mean, far greater things than that. Chicaneries, but that are real chicaneries. "They will attempt to mislead many," look at the end of verse 24, "if possible, even the elect." If possible, meaning not possible. It's a term to emphasize how profuse these false satanic teachers will be, and how not only profuse they will be, but how profuse their deception will be. But the elect will not come under, true believers will not come under their deception. That's part of what it means to be saved and kept by God, is by God's grace. You don't get pulled into the mass populated river of deception. It will not be possible. Both objectively, because God keeps you, and subjectively, because Christ, look at verse 25, says, "Behold, I've told you in advance." Meaning you got a book, and you won't be deceived because you'll adhere to the word of God, but God will adhere you to him as well. It's great news. Verse 26. "So if they say to you," again, another warning, "if they say to you, 'Behold, he's in the wilderness,' don't go out. Or 'Behold, he's in the inner rooms,' don't believe them." He, meaning Christ's return. Another warning. There will be more false teachers then, at that time, than there are today, if you can even imagine that. If that's even possible to fathom. So with false teachers and deception and these miracles as numerous as rocks, how will we discern the real Jesus and his return? Jesus is going to spell it out in verse 27 and following, which we will study next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Our loving Lord has given us so much detail, some rich stuff, so that we could trust him, so that we could put our faith in him. Perhaps if you've been like me at times, you get overwhelmed by all these details. It's like, man, I can't remember all that. That's okay if we've yet to grasp every detail, because Romans 5 says that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved from the wrath to come. And be assured that there will be a wrath that is coming. You can be saved from the wrath to come simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, his first coming, he did the most important stuff. He was treated as we deserved for all of our sins on the cross. Sins that you and I haven't even committed yet. Or if you're not saved, sins that you haven't committed yet either. Jesus was treated and punished and held accountable and sentenced for, and he came under the guilt of every moral violation in thought, nature, word, and deed that we would ever do on the cross upon which he died. He was cut off by his own people, but he was put there on purpose by himself and by his Father to save the elect. Wouldn't you put faith in Jesus? Wouldn't you bow the knee? Some of you have not, perhaps, bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. It's open season for mercy. He's a great Savior. Put faith in him. He rose from the dead to show you that he is the competent and the solely qualified one to represent you before God the Father for all eternity and keep you safe from these horrors to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. You've given us a heads up about these things. And even more, thank you. You've given us reconciliation to yourself through the blood of your Son. Oh, Father, I pray we would all heed these words, take them to heart, and receive your great love even today as our great and perfect Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.